I'm not sure if many of you recognize the name of the planet Nibiru. Planet Nibiru. It's a name given to the planet that some think will crash into the Earth, or maybe, you know, go past it and cause like great cataclysm with the waves and stuff. Some of you probably know there was a guy just a few weeks ago been predicting that this would happen. It was supposed to have happened two Saturdays ago. The end of the world. He did his calculations, and his calculations involved something about the time frame in which Jesus was on the earth, the name Elohim, how many times it showed up, and he came up with September 23rd was the end of the world. In case you missed it, it didn't end. But you still got a chance because he's revised his calculations. He was off by a month. It's October. So in case you're wondering, the world, from his perspective, it's going to end this month. We'll see what happens in October of 2017. Seems there's always this fascination with the end of the world. Always fascination with people predicting it, people showing up and saying, it's going to end here, it's going to look like this. And when it happens in the church, because this guy claims to be a Christian, when it happens within the church, it's an incredible embarrassment to the church, first of all. But it's also so contrary to Scripture. We're not going to know. We're not going to know. But there's this fascination. You know, there's movies, Armageddon. Remember the old movie with Bruce Willis with the asteroid that was going to come and destroy the planet? You had 2012, the great cataclysm that came with that. And there's all kinds of movies that usually every summer the world ends in some movie that you watch, right? Meanwhile, people don't live as if the world is going to end. People sort of deny the fact that the world will actually come to an end someday. And maybe these movies and these predictions sort of desensitize us in such a way that we start to think, you know, we laugh at those things. We go, well, it's not going to be like that. It's not going to happen. Definitely not going to happen in the next, 10 days or the next year or whatever it is. But though the Bible doesn't tell us when, it's absolutely certain that it will happen. Absolutely certain the world will end. Time will come to a stopping point, and the day of judgment will happen. Christ will return, and the day of judgment will come. And see, it's that reality that has implications for today. It's not necessarily something for us to fear, but it's something that we shouldn't really just push to the back of our minds. But it's something that we should live in light of even today. It should be a part of our thought process, part of what drives us in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where James is taking us today. So would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. You see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may He add His blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our great Heavenly Father, come and be with us right now. Come and join in with Your people by Your Spirit, especially in our time in the Word. Work on our hearts. Make us more like Jesus. Help us to live out these truths and live in light of them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said last week, we've come to a different section in the book of James. He's really coming to his concluding thoughts. But in this passage, he returns to a lot of the themes we've seen before, of the tongue, of the rich, of being steadfast, and especially what's front and center is the judgment of God. He's hinted at this judgment many times, as Jim said, many times we've seen this come out. But now there's sort of a sustained discussion of the judgment of God. And the whole passage is giving perspective on the coming of the Lord, that day of judgment that's coming. And it's both for Christians and non-Christians. And what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the passage and we'll kind of see what we can glean from it. And then we'll come back. We'll ask an important question about what's the day of the Lord? What's the judgment day going to be like for Christians? So look at verse 1. It says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." If you remember last week, this is how he opened up his address when dealing with the will of God. And are you following the Lord? Are you dependent upon Him? Are you choosing to live out your life how you want to? And he's doing the same thing here, and he's drawing their attention. Pay attention to this. "And in his sights are the rich." Now, a question of the text that immediately probably comes to your mind, it comes to everybody's mind, is, who are the rich here? In verses 1 through 6, are these rich Christians? Or are these rich who are non-Christian? There are interpretive questions that will affect how you sort of see what's going on in the passage. But if it's Christians, is this really their fate that he's talking about? Are there miseries that are going to come upon true Bible-believing Christians? Is that right? And if it's non-Christians, why is he writing a letter to Christians but addressing non-Christians? We'll answer that one in a minute. My view, just so we approach the text together with the same mind, from what I can tell, this seems to be really speaking to non-believers. This is the non-Christian rich. This is main emphasis. He's calling them to weep and to howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. That would be sort of strange to tell that to a believer. If it's a believer, is James talking about temporal miseries or is he talking about eternal miseries? What's going on there? So it seems best to take the sense of the passage that he's talking to the non-Christian rich that are oppressing God's people. It's those who are oppressing God's people. And you can imagine why he might address non-Christians in his letter. Guess what? Non-Christians sometimes visit churches. So you can imagine they invited their friends. There would be people that would come in and out that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this would be very pertinent to their life. But also the covenant community throughout history has committed these sins. God's people have committed the sins that are in view here. In the Old Testament, the rich are often criticized for exploiting the poor. They're completely abhorrent to God. And one of the reasons that Israel and Judah were sent into exile is because of their treatment of the needy and the poor. It's why they went there. It's listed in their idolatry, their spiritual adultery, their false worship. Right next to it is, you've trampled on the poor. It's one of the problems. Now, James uses these words to weep and to wail. Weep and to wail. This is frequently used in the prophets, and it depicts the reaction of the wicked of the coming judgment of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 13, it says, "Wail, for the judgment of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is coming, and He's bringing destruction." Jesus, in Luke chapter 6, he pronounces a woe upon the rich. And he warns them that you've got your reward here now. And you know, the way you're laughing right now, it's going to switch. And it's going to become mourning and weeping. Your laughter will be switched to weeping. And so just the use of those words, it points to their destruction at the day of judgment. And that's what the miseries are that are coming upon them. This is God's judgment. The rich have put too much emphasis, too much stock on their possessions, which is fleeting. It's breaking down. It's going to break down. And more than that, their riches speak against them in the judgment. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Many of you will probably recognize that James is relying upon Jesus here. In Matthew chapter 6, you remember he tells them not to lay up their treasure on earth, right? But where are they to lay up their treasure? In heaven, where no moth can destroy it or no rust can destroy their true treasure. And of course, that's a reminder to each of us. Where is your treasure? Is it here or is it somewhere else? I'm hoping by the end of the passage, your brain is so far from your treasure being here that it is otherworldly. And it should be. And for the rich here, they have pursued these earthly things, and they've placed their trust in their material possessions, which are transitory and unreliable. And their treasure is an evidence against them, and it eats their flesh like fire. And that's because just like your words in the judgment reveal your heart, where your treasure is, how you've spent your money, how you've treated other people, the way you've gathered your treasure, that will speak against you. It will speak against your heart. It will reveal what your true heart is in the judgment. Heart of selfishness. A heart that hoards all the money. Heart that wants the wealth above everything else. A heart that says nothing else matters but right now. That's what storing up treasure here really says. And worse, the people that are doing this, they've done it. They're laying up treasure, he says, in the last days. Now, I hope those of you that have been in Sunday school, I gave a little speech on what the last days was from the biblical terminology a couple of weeks ago. But just to remind you, I'm sure you guys can all explain it to each other, but I'm going to remind you. Remember that the last days is the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. That's the way the Bible speaks about it. A lot of times we hear last days or end times. Sometimes we just think of it as just the last few days, maybe a few years before Christ returns. Biblical language, last days, is talking about an indefinite period between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. And so the last days have really begun. They began when Christ came and he set up his kingdom, his messianic kingdom. He ushered in the kingdom, inaugurated it, and he will bring it to its fruition when he returns and establishes it in all of its fullness. So we have to understand this to understand what James is talking about here. You and I live in the last days. Biblically speaking, we live in the last days. It's the last phase of human history. James lived in the last days. The people James is talking to, they live in the last days. And so here's what he's saying. He's saying that laying up treasure in the last days is especially sinful. And here's why. It's because if you do this, you've ignored the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus has come, Hebrews 1, and he has spoken to us in the last days. God has come in the person of Jesus Christ to speak. And all that's left, there's nothing else left on the biblical calendar than for Christ to return, resurrection to take place, and for judgment to happen. And so if you're laying up treasure knowing that that's what's ahead of you, that that's all that's left, that that's all that really needs to take place, it's especially sinful because you've completely ignored the time frame that you live in. Christ has come. There's something greater. There's a greater sinfulness to that here. That's what James is pointing at. It's a foolish way to live. The judge is at the door. Now, I want to remind you, I said this a couple of weeks, the problem is not wealth. I don't want you to think wealth is the problem. We talked about it last week. It's not wrong to seek a profit, right? Wealth is not the issue. It's the abuse of wealth. It's getting rich on the back of others. It's abusing your power to make yourself wealthy. And that's really what he's pointing at. He shows us what that abuse looks like. In verse 4, he talks about how these harvesters, they've been defrauded. You haven't paid your laborers. You're not paying them a fair wage. You're not paying them what you should. Verse 6, he says, you've condemned the poor person. You're killing them. You've murdered them. Because think about, especially in that society, they needed their wage to be able to care for their family. Not too much different from here, but especially then, it would bring people's lives in jeopardy if you didn't pay the person. And these rich are holding back from the poor people, and they can't do anything about it. So verse 6, you're killing them. Verse 5 is really the summary of what's going on. Look at verse 5. It says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've self-indulged. Things are relatively comfortable for you here. Things are pretty easy. How though? Because you have oppressed. You have exploited. You have sought gain on the back of others. That's who he's talking to. And when I think about this luxury, I think of self-indulgence, I think of exploitation. Something very timely recently. Hugh Hefner just passed away. You know him, the Playboy tycoon? I don't know his heart. I don't know if he repented and trusted in Jesus Christ. I don't have any idea. If he did, there is wonderful grace to be had in Jesus Christ for Hugh Hefner. Absolutely true. But it seems his life is one of self-indulgence. It's one of oppression. It is degradation of women. The way he influenced our society and other, you know, around the world. Exploitation. He exploited the human condition is what he's done. Took something so simple and raised it up. And what does our society do? We hail him. I mean, not us. But no recognition that this is in James's sights. He's in James' sight right now. Again, I don't have any idea about his eternal destiny. But the extent to which he has done this, influenced the world, so contrary to God, God is going to hold him accountable. We don't know the details. We leave it up to God. He's just, he's holy, he's good. He'll deal with it the way he sees fit. But what a person hasn't realized is they're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Storing up wrath. We saw that, right? You fattened your heart for the day of slaughter. The day of slaughter. Just let that imagery come to your brain. The day of slaughter. Graphic language to describe the judgment that's coming upon the wicked. In Revelation chapter 19, what does it say about Jesus? He will trample, right? Talks about him treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That's the way the Bible describes when Jesus will return in judgment upon the wicked. See, sometimes the rich here can be synonymous with the wicked. It sometimes can be used as just sort of a synonym for the wicked. Those outside of Christ. There is nothing to hold back the fury and wrath of God Almighty. We think of hurricanes. Think of fires. Think of things in the created order to try to give an idea. Maybe storms on other planets, which make our storms look really small. few weeks ago, Scott Magnuson, when we were praying for the hurricanes in Florida, made the comment, those hurricanes are just a foretaste of the wrath that is coming upon the world, coming upon those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. A foretaste. Think of the devastation we all saw in the pictures of what those hurricanes did. Utter devastation. When we're talking about the wrath of God, I just don't have a good category for you, but we're talking about the unmitigated wrath of a transcendent, holy, and omnipotent God. Nothing can stop Him. That is what is coming upon the world and those who don't trust in Jesus Christ. It's hard to imagine. I think of a supernova. It's like the greatest power in our universe, right? It destroys planets. It destroys other suns. The extent, the intensity of it. We don't have a category for that. If you ever tried to really understand what a supernova was, you don't get it either. The wrath of God makes that look like a little pinprick. It's nothing. It's overwhelming. Absolutely overwhelming to talk about the wrath of God and judgment and for all eternity and the torments that come. It's hard to hear. It's hard to say. It's really hard to think about. But here's an amazing thing. There's shelter from the wrath to come. Christ. There's shelter from the wrath to come. A person's in Jesus Christ. There's no wrath. There's no fury. Those of you who don't know Jesus Christ, that are denying Him right now, the wrath of God is what awaits you. But the Bible also promises there's a way to be saved from the wrath of God. And it's in Jesus Christ who took the wrath of God for His people. Those who trust in Him, place their faith in Him, repent of their sins, they will be saved. You will be saved. That's the promise given to all of us. I pray right now, those of you who don't know Christ, you would really consider that. Think about that truly. It should keep us up at night. The purposes of verses 1 through 6 is that, that's one of them, is a call to repentance. It's a call to repentance. But it's also to the professing Christian saying, do you treat your employees like this? Is this how you run shop? Do you pay a fair wage? Do you care for them? Or are you exploiting them for your own good? Is there any realm of this that fits you? Remember James, a lot of times he'll say things that say you're double-minded, you're living against what you've professed. So for professing Christians, it's a call to examine ourselves. Is this true? And then also, well, I'll just tell you this. I've had friends that work for Christian people. My friends may or may not be Christians, and they'll tell me, my boss claims to be a Christian. He does not live like a Christian, because here's what he does. Here are the things. Here's how we're treated. Here he talks to me. Here's how he pays us, blah, 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 blah. This is not out of the realm of possibility for Christians to mistreat people under them. And it's a call for repentance for Christians if that's how we are operating. And those of us that have suffered under that know exactly what I'm talking about. And it's hardest when it's a believer, because it's so contrary to who we are. It should be. But it's not only that. It's also for the Christian. This is consolation. This is comfort. This is kind of hard to get our heads around. But in verse 4, he talks about that the cries of the harvesters have reached their ears to the Lord of hosts. The suffering and the persecution, the oppression that has been poured out upon God's people, God has noticed it. He's seen it, and He's going to do something about it. The ill treatment, the exploitation, the self-indulgence, God is going to do something about it in His judgment. And so one of the angles here, this is where James is headed in the second half, is this is comfort for God's people. It's kind of odd for us to think about that, but the judgment and God rectifying things, comfort for His people. Look at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. See, the therefore is connected. He's just talked about what's going to happen to the wicked, the miseries that are coming upon them, in particular the rich here. And he's saying, be patient, because God is going to come. God is going to be the avenger. God is going to take care of this. God is going to avenge you in that sense. He will bring his vengeance. It's not our job to do that. Just so you know, that's one of the things that James is saying. It's not our job. This really reminds me of Psalm 73. This was mentioned this morning in Sunday school. Remember in Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, where he's talking about the prosperity of the wicked. Why do the wicked prosper? All these things are, their life seems so good. All these things are just seem so wonderful. And the righteous are being destroyed and beaten all the time. And then he says, but then I came into your sanctuary and I recognized their end. I was reminded of the end of the wicked. And it was from that that Asaph's brain and his heart was changed. He almost slipped until he saw that. And see, this is where Calvin, I think, really hits this on the head. This is what he says. He says that Christians hearing of the miserable end of the rich shouldn't envy. He says they might not envy their fortune, but also know that God would be the avenger of the wrongs they suffer. And this would result for us calm and patience and the ability to bear the sufferings that we experience in this life. You can hear how such a wonderful passage that is for our brothers and sisters around the world. Those who really suffer persecution, oppression, in ways that we just don't have a category for. We don't live that way. We don't have the same issues. Imagine just for them that God's justice will be done. God will bring about justice in this world. He will come. He will set everything right. And see, the more that we live like Jesus, the more we live like those who are in Jesus Christ, the more this becomes dear to our hearts. We have in some ways enjoyed prosperity and a relative lack of persecution in this country. And if that changes, or maybe as that changes, these types of things, this call to patience for God's people and the reminder of the coming judgment will be more dear to us. I think it's kind of hard for us to really think about it because we don't experience it on the level of what the people that James is writing to are really experiencing. But the more that's a reality in our lives, that we live more like Christ, the more we seek to live a godly life. What does it say? Those who try to live a godly life will be persecuted. They hated Christ. They're going to hate you. They're going to hate you. And the more that happens, the more you long for God's justice to be done. Not in some vengeful way. Not in a vengeful way, but in a way that leaves it to the Lord. And it's a source of comfort. I can bear the suffering because I know the Lord is going to take care of this. He's going to deal with it. I can trust Him. But the patience that we're to have is not one of passivity. Look at verse 8. It says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. This word establish your hearts, is this word that means, you know, you probably know what establish means, but make immovable. Fix your eyes in one direction. Firm resolve. In verse 11, he calls us to steadfastness again. Remember, he does that in chapter 1. You're called to steadfastness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this patience is not passivity. It's a struggle against your own sin. It's a strengthening of preparing you for the difficulties of life, for that you would remain faithful, just like the three that went into the fire. Would you be faithful if persecution and oppression came upon you? If that's what would happen to us, would we be able to remain faithful? Would we be able to remain faithful even when we don't understand what's going on in our lives? And why is it so important? Why is it so important to prepare and have this steadfastness and patience? It's because he says the Lord is at hand. Verse 9, he says that the judge is at the door. Christians should live with the imminent return of the Lord in their mind. Little thought experiment. You know, there's nothing else that needs to happen. I'm not predicting that the Lord's returning. Don't take this the wrong way. But let's say you know the Lord's coming on Saturday. Notice I didn't say tomorrow. The Lord's coming on Saturday. After the wedding, Ruth. Lord's coming on Saturday. How do you live this week? What do you do? What does life look like? Perhaps it's different. You can't take the week off of work, okay? Can't go on vacation. Well, the Lord's coming. It doesn't matter anymore. Don't do that. That's illegal. You got to go to work. Still got to make food. Still got to do all the things you normally do. How does the idea that possibly the Lord return change your life? This goes back to what I said earlier about we kind of almost live as if he's not returning. There are those who live as if he's returning tomorrow, right? How does it affect you, though? Do you ever think about the Lord's returning? How would it change your life? That's what James is saying. Live as if he's coming tomorrow. Not just Saturday, but what would it do? What would it do? Our confession of faith, we read it, says that one of the reasons for the imminent return of the Lord is that we would shake off carnal security, put no trust in the flesh, put no trust in our possessions, put no trust in ourselves, trust is somewhere else. Always be watchful. The Lord is coming. See, we can often forget what awaits for us at the coming. And that's where James points us. It's really pointing us to more comfort. Look at verse 11. He's talking about the prophets, you know. See how they're patient. Look at verse 11, though. It says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." You know, it's interesting that he uses Job. Sometimes we probably think Job is not a really good example of steadfastness. Job may have crossed the line at some times, but he never abandoned the faith. He questioned and he struggled with what was going on in his life, but he never abandoned the faith. And he says here that in context, he says, you know, you've seen the purpose of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord in Job's life. What was the purpose of what Job went through? There's a couple different ways to see this word in the Greek. One of them is that the end in which God, the reason he did this was to teach Job something about his majesty, about his sovereignty, about his goodness, about his character, right, that he would know. But there's something else in view here with this word purpose. It's also pointing us to the end of the story. What was the end of the story for Job? This is where, you remember what happens? The beautiful restoration. The way the Lord granted him more, poured on him more than he had had before. That's James' point here. The present suffering, the difficulties that we go through, it's going to be reversed. It's going to be reversed in a big way. It's not the end of the story. God is going to transform the situation. God is going to pour out his glory, his joy, his presence upon his people that reverses everything that they've gone through. All the hardship, the oppression of the world, anything that's happened in your life, the Lord is going to reverse. And it's going to be beautiful. It's going to make what happened to Job seem like absolutely nothing. This sounds like Paul, doesn't it? All right, "For I consider the sufferings of this world not to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us in Christ when he comes." See, all that difficulty, suffering, oppression, whether it's from your sin, from your neighbor, from your boss, whatever it is, God hasn't promised you that he's going to fix it here. That, how many times do we forget that? God has not promised He's going to fix any of your problems here in this way. But He's promised to fix them in the next life. Just exploding blessing upon His people. And so for the Christian, the coming of the Lord should be desired. It should be desired. It's a day of judgment, and that day of judgment is a day to look forward to. It's a day to pray for. For the Christian, it's a day of the Lord's great mercy and compassion. Hear that? The day of judgment for God's people is a day of mercy and compassion. Isn't that what He said? The Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, saying that, we need to ask a question. Maybe this is on your mind. What's the day of judgment going to look like for God's people? What's that going to look like? James keeps hinting at this. He did back in verse 9 when he talks about, you know, that you don't grumble against your brother because you don't want to come under judgment. He keeps hinting at the idea that we will stand in judgment, right? The Bible says this. We will give an account for our lives. The question there is, though, what does that look like? I can't give you a full answer, so I'm not going to give you a blow-by-blow of what is actually going to take place. But I want you to think about it. So to round that out, I want to ask that question. The passage before us is pointing to the end, the two ends of two peoples. Judgment day for the wicked, it's a day of justice. It's hard to fathom. It's hard to fathom. Before believers, what awaits us beyond what we've already said? Well, one of the questions that often comes up is, when you die, okay, and you're in the presence of the Lord, well, what has happened there? Have I gone through judgment? I thought the day of judgment was later. What's going on? It seems there's a preliminary judgment that takes place when you die. That you stand, and because you're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a future day of judgment that's different. Just have that in your mind when you think about this. But that final day, Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 25. You guys know this. You got the sheep and you got the goats, right? Puts the sheep on one end and puts the goats on the other end. Do you remember the attitude? We'll start with the goats. Do you remember the attitude of the goats? Jesus says, you didn't do this, you didn't do that. And they go, wait a second, when did we not do that? The wicked, the goats, are still pushing their self-righteousness before the Lord. They're still pushing their own worthiness before the Lord. What are the sheep doing? Sheep are over here. Jesus says, you did this and you did that. And what do the righteous say? When did we do that? I don't remember doing that. What's the difference? The righteous are, we're so unworthy. Actually, we see it clearly now. We haven't done anything. We don't deserve any of this. We're completely unworthy standing before you. Now we see it. We see Christ. Our righteousness is absolutely nothing. I got nothing to offer. I don't deserve anything. I'm completely unworthy before you. That's the posture of the Lord's people on the day of judgment. Here's a good question. Will your sins be played like on a videotape before you and everybody else? Probably get half answers here, but he would give different ways of answering this question. If everybody has to give an account for their life, is that what's going to happen? There's different views, it seems, within the Reformed faith. Guys kind of come up with different ways of dealing with this. So it's not really clear, because if you think about it, if Christ has taken our sin upon Himself, what would be the purpose of sort of a movie of my life of sin before the Lord? Oh, look at what you did there. That's kind of shame. Christ took my shame. It's interesting to think about this. Can't know fully. But if there's going to be a video shown, wouldn't it be to magnify the grace of God? Wouldn't it be to magnify what He's done? Because just think about it. You're up. Step forward. Multitudes behind you. Here comes the big video screen. Starts to play. It's not shame. I cannot believe I'm forgiven for that. I can't believe I've been forgiven of all of that. People behind you, I can't believe you've been forgiven for all that. What a gracious God. Everybody's screaming this. How gracious is God to his people? Look at us. Look at what we deserve. Look at how he's forgiven us in Jesus Christ. Look at the penalty that Christ took. Look at us. The day of judgment for God's people is a day that magnifies his grace to his people. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And we'll have that incredible awareness of it. And he'll reward us, not because of you. Your unworthy deeds will be accepted in Jesus Christ. Your reward is all a matter of grace that God gives to you. Our sins are covered in the blood and righteousness of Christ. We're about to sing it. Look at your bulletin. Just want to point it out to you. First verse. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, anything else, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Look at the last verse. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. You're not faultless because of you. You're faultless because of Jesus Christ. The day of judgment for God's people in many ways is not something to be feared. It's something to pray for. It's something to look forward to on multiple levels. Because we're going to see him. We're going to see the grace that's been poured out upon us. We're going to be reminded of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what awaits us on the day of judgment. Do you want that day to come? For all the various reasons. The Lord would bring in righteousness and justice. That he would undo all the wrongs that have been done to God's people. That those who don't repent, that the Lord would, in righteousness, in justice, bring about his wrath that will glorify him. And he will declare his saints vindicated in Jesus Christ. That's what we have to look forward to. I hope that's on your mind. I hope that's what you're looking forward to. I hope you're praying for the Lord to return so that that's your experience. Because that's what awaits God's people. Let me pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we do pray as we're told, come, Lord Jesus, come, even now. Lord, give us an assurance in Jesus Christ for that day. Let us not be assured of our own work. Let us not be assured of ourselves or anything else other than the person and work of Jesus Christ, in whom our prayers that we would be found. Lord, we look forward to that day when we receive those resurrected bodies, when we have been made fully like Jesus Christ, when we have that fellowship that we simply have a foretaste of even now. Lord, we look for you to make all things right. Lord, work in our hearts that really is our prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Work in us by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.